Good evening, everyone. You can take your Bibles with me and turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 7. And as you're turning there, I want to read from Luke chapter 1 just for a minute. Chapter 1, verse 26, as you're turning to Ezekiel 7. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendancy of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." The word Jesus, the name Jesus, means, it's a derivative word. It means God who saves, or the Savior God. And I read that because our text tonight deals with exactly that which we're saved from, which is the wrath of God. Christ came to save us from the righteous judgment of God. And so if you would, Ezekiel chapter 7, I'll read the whole chapter. And tonight we're going to talk about your favorite subject, the wrath of God. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. And I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you. But I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come, the day is near, tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways and bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know I, the Lord, do the smiting. Behold the day, behold it is coming. Your doom has gone forth, the rod has budded, arrogance has blossomed, violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their people, none of their wealth, nor any eminent among them. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is against all their multitude. Indeed, the seller will not regain what he has sold as long as they both live. For the vision regarding all their multitude will not be averted, nor will any of them maintain his life in his iniquity. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but no one is going to battle, for my wrath is against all their multitude. The sword is outside, the plague and the famine are within. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and plague will also consume those in the city. Even when their survivors escape, they will be on mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning each over his own iniquity. All hands will hang limp and all knees will become like water. They will gird themselves with sackcloth and shuddering will overwhelm them. And shame will be on their faces and baldness on their heads. They will fling their silver into the streets and their gold will become an abhorrent thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. They transformed the beauty of his ornaments into pride. They made images of their abominations and their detestable things within it. Therefore, I will make it an abhorrent thing to them. I will give it into the hands of the foreigners as plunder, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil. They will profane it, and I will also turn my face from them. They will profane my secret place, then robbers will enter and profane it. Make the chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the nations, and they will possess their houses. And I will also make the pride of the strong ones cease, and their holy places will be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Disaster will come upon them, and rumor will be added to rumor. And they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priests and the councils from the and the council from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed in horror, the hands of the people of the land will tremble according to their conduct. I will deal with them, and by their judgments I will judge them, and they will know that I am the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you again for this night, and we thank you for your word. It is truth, and this passage is particularly sobering, Father, and I just pray that you would impress upon our hearts to think deeply about who we are as Christians, the great grace we have received, that which we, because of the death of Christ and his resurrection, have been spared from. We just pray, Father, that as we think about Christmas and the birth of the Savior, we take into account just what it is that we have been saved from. And we pray for the one who preaches. The sins are many. We don't need him. We need you. We pray tonight especially that we would not just be challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to the image of Christ our Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Every Old Testament and even New Testament pouring out of wrath or expression of God's judgment ultimately is a foretaste, a warning, an advertisement for the final judgment. It's a sobering thought to think that, in fact, one day Christ will return and God will judge this world violently. And that's what we've been saved from. That's what we've been saved from. And so tonight I want to talk about judgment. I want to talk about this passage, what it says to us about the judgment of God, not only the judgment of God at the time of Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, but also the judgment of God forthcoming. This passage is an amazing look at exactly how it is that you and I should understand judgment. And not only does understanding the judgment or wrath of God cause us to worship and appreciate our salvation in a powerful way, but it also warns us not to take for granted the salvation that we so often maybe do take for granted. Now, you'll remember that we have, for the last several Wednesdays, been looking at Ezekiel and kind of to remind you the circumstance. Ezekiel is called, he is already in Babylon. The destruction of the temple hasn't taken place. It's soon to take place. The devastation is soon to take place. He's in Babylon mourning with the rest of the exiles. And he sees this vision, that's chapter 1 of God in all of his glory on his glorious enthroned chariot. And God takes Ezekiel and he shows him this message. And then he tells Ezekiel, listen, here's what you're going to do. I'm going to make you deaf. You're not going to have interaction with the people. You are going to be set apart. You're going to be a loner. They're going to be obscure to you, and you're going to be obscure to them. And you're going to live out the next portion of your life in obscurity, deafened in your hut by yourself, receiving these encounters and visions and actions from me. And then when it's all said and done, you'll declare it to my people. So if you can think about this poor man locked away in a house, deaf, separated from the people, there's no mention of any interaction with the people of the land. He's separated, isolated, receiving these visions, being commanded to do certain things, and so forth and so on. Here he is. And in the last few chapters, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, we were introduced to what we called, you remember this, sign acts, where God says, I want you to do this to yourself. And when you do this to yourself, it's symbolic. And so we saw all kinds of crazy stuff, didn't we? We saw him create something that was to replicate the city of Jerusalem and to build a wall in front of it and to lay on his right side and to lay on his left side. And the idea is he's representing God, and God is separated by this wall from showing compassion or mercy or deliverance to his people. He does that for a long time. Then another time God says, I want you to take a sharp thing, cut off all your hair, cut off your beard, put it in a pile, divide it in three sections, chop this one all up to pieces, burn this one, throw this one to the wind, which was to describe what was to happen to the entire population of the land. Only some small remnant you're to sew in the hem of your garment. That's actually going to be the exiles that survive. Everybody remember this stuff? Powerful. So after three chapters of these sign acts, we finally come to this explicit statement as to what all of this means. And what it means is the judgment of God has finally arrived. It is a verbal summation of all that we've been looking at by God through the sign acts that God has commanded Ezekiel to participate in. And the message of chapter 7 is basically this, and I want you to think clearly about this, that not only is judgment going to fall, death going to reign, exile going to take place, destruction going to take place, all of those things, going to famine, plagues, all of that, but ultimately, what's really being declared here is with this act and the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians is the end of Israel's Old Testament theocracy. It's over. And it has been over since the time of Ezekiel. Do you understand that? It ended. It ended. And whatever there was when they returned was never the theocracy. In fact, at the time of Jesus, who is king? Herod. Herod is not of Davidic descent. It's over. And there's Gentile occupation, and all of that has existed until this present day. And when did it all end? It ended at the Babylon deportation and exile. Do you understand that? It's over. Premillennialists and all that actually kind of conceived this notion that Israel's... It's over. It has been over for thousands of years now. Over. That's the judgment that's being announced. Now, if I were to divide this chapter, really there's two parts. The last part has four components to it. But the first division, if you're taking note, verses 2 through 4 is a summary of the central idea. And here it is, verses 2 through 4. And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end, the end is coming to the four corners of the land. It's not just Jerusalem, the whole land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send the end of what? The end. Does everybody understand what the end means? The end. Oh, it's not over. It's over. The end has come. The end is upon you, and I will send my anger out against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you, for my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, but I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be upon you, and you will know that I am the Lord. That's the summary statement. That is a summation of all the sign acts that Ezekiel has been participating in for the last three chapters. The second part of this chapter is a fourfold repetition of the same theme. In Hebrew prophetic and poetic literature, we have what we call, has anybody ever heard this word, strophes? A strophe is a repetition. It goes something like this. God, through a prophet, makes a point. And the point he makes using what is called prosaic language. What prosaic language is repetitive language. How many times have you been in the Old Testament and God seems to say the same thing different ways over and over and over again, right? We've seen that through Isaiah. We see it through Ezekiel. Well, actually, what takes place is a prosaic language is repetitive language that's almost rhythmic in the way that it occurs. Two, three, or four prosodic words are called a verset. Two, three, or four versets are called a line. Two, three, or four lines are called a strophe. And two, three, or four strophes are called a stanza. So what we have before us, the second component of this chapter, is basically four strophes or a stanza that reiterates, reinforces, emphasizes the main point, which is made in verses 2 through 4. Everybody got that? So it's powerful. And if you're jotting in your Bible, the four strophes consist of verses 5 through 9, verses 10 through 14, verses 15 through 22, verses 23 through 27. Those are the four strophes. Four strophes that reiterate the central point, and that is the end has come upon them. I'm going to go into the points that are being made, but I want you to see, first of all, two emphases in this text. The first emphasis has to deal with the timing of all of this. In verse 2, verse 3, verse 6 and 7, verse 10, and verse 12, we see a recurring emphasis on the timing of this. So let me read these and you'll get it. Verse 2, an end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. Verse 3, now the end is upon you. Verse 6, an end is coming The end has come. Verse 7, your doom has come upon you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Verse 10, behold the day. Behold, it is coming. Verse 12, the time has come. The day has arrived. Could it possibly be that God is saying to Ezekiel, my patience, my mercy, my withholding, all of that has ended? Yes? It's pretty clear, isn't it? And do you understand that that's not only true for Judah at the time of the Babylonian invasion, but that's also going to be true at the return of Christ? There will come a day in which the cup is full and the hour has come. No more patience, no more waiting, and God will arrive in full vengeance and wrath and righteousness and so forth. And so this prophecy is, in terms of Ezekiel's purpose, is not futuristic. It's immediate for the people of God. For us, in a prophetic sense, it is still futuristic and just as sure. So that's the first emphasis, the timing. The second emphasis is upon the purpose of the judgment. And you'll see the same thing said at the end of verse 4, the same thing at the end of verse 9, and the same thing said at the end of the chapter, verse 27. Three times it's stated. And the purpose of this judgment is what? What does it say? Then you will know that what? I am the Lord. And what a terrible thing to find yourself under the wrath of God and then it coming to you that Jehovah, Yahweh, really is the Lord. And so Israel has not been treating and recognized Yahweh as Lord. It's been flirting with other gods. It's been flirting with other deities. It's been flirting with the gods of the Canaanites and the Egyptians and everything else. And then finally, in the final analysis, they're going to recognize, although too late, that in fact their God was the Lord, Yahweh. And so the purpose of this great judgment, Israel will recognize Yahweh as God. They haven't been recognizing Him, but when this judgment falls, certainly, although too late, they will recognize that I am, in fact, the Lord. So what I want to do with the remainder of this chapter is I'm going to talk about the judgment of God. I want you to think of, and as I go through this, I want you to think of this in terms of a future, imminent, real situation upon the world. What does this text tell us about the judgment of God? We get a glimpse of it in the Babylonian invasion. We'll see the fulfillment, if we're alive, from heaven, who knows, when the Lord returns. So I believe I have eight of them, eight characteristics of the judgment of God. The first is there will be no pity. No pity. Notice verse 4. God says, my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you. But I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Do you realize that until this point, if you go all the way back to the beginning of Old Testament Israel, Abraham, you know what God has done? God has had compassion. God has had pity. God has had compassion. God has had pity. In fact, what do we see really taking place? When Jesus rehearses Old Testament Israel's history, he says it's like this. He says it's like a vine owner who has this lush vineyard, and he allows people to care for it and be blessed by the produce of it. And he comes and he sends his ambassadors, the prophets, to call them to righteousness and to remind them who owns a thing. And with every prophet, what do? They kill him. They stone him. And then at last he sends a son, and what do him? They kill him as well. And so there is the idea in Old Testament Israel. What God says in Ezekiel chapter 5, or Isaiah chapter 5, what more could I have done for you that I haven't done? I've blessed you in every way. I've done this and I've done this. And how come it is that when I look to it, having done all this, there should be righteousness, what I find is nothing but bloodshed and injustice. And so all along, patience, 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 patience. Remember Noah? What was the characteristic of God prior to the flood? What does Hebrews tell us? That God showed patience. 120 years, Noah preached, warned, patience. But it came a day when what? The doors were closed and the water came. And that's what we're seeing in here. And when the water came, there was no second chances. No pity. Jonathan Edwards, I don't know if if I'm sure you've heard of it. I don't know how many of you have read it or remember much of it. In his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he talked about the wrath of God being compared to a levee or a dam. And on the other side of the dam is this river that's being blocked by the dam, but it's gaining force and volume and all of that until at last God removes the dam and there is this collected torrent that sweeps through the land. It's been building up, growing. The dam's removed and boom, comes the wrath, comes the judgment. And that's exactly how Paul describes it in Romans 2. You can look there or just listen. Romans 2 verse 1 and following. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you passes judgment. For in that which you pass judgment on another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the very same things. And we know that the judgment of God falls rightly upon those who practice such things. And the idea is this. Listen, if you're in unbelief or you're in unconfessed sin and you can point your finger at others and call others sinner, that doesn't excuse you. You can't transfer your guilt by condemning another. That's what God's saying. But he says this, but do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Listen to this. Do not think lightly of the richness of his kindness and tolerance and patience. You know what happens? Sometimes we do something, nothing happens, there's no consequence, and we conclude God doesn't care, God's not aware, it's okay. Don't think that. Don't make that conclusion. You're getting away, God doesn't know, there's no consequence. Do not think lightly on the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is to lead you to repentance. The reason the dam is there is all along as the rivers. We're supposed to be repenting. We're supposed to be repenting. But verse 5, Romans 2, 5, but because of the stubbornness and unrepentance of the heart, listen to this, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is exactly where Israel is in a relationship with God at the time of the Babylonian invasion. They have stored up centuries of wrath and indignation, looking lightly and not considering the patience and tolerance of God. And God is now going to open the dam gates. That's the picture. And so those are the characteristics. The first characteristic is no pity. God's judgment is going to come. Let me pause and say this, and I'm assuming everybody gets this. Judgment is based on what? Ready? Works. Salvation is based on what? Grace. So apart from grace, we stand before God with our works. And to those who stand before God with their works, you know what Jesus said? He said, you'll be accountable for every word that ever came out of your mouth. You'll be accountable for every time you never gave thanks. You'll be accountable for every time you didn't honor me. You'll be accountable. Can you imagine truly standing before a holy, righteous God and being judged by God on the basis of our works? Help me. And if you don't tremble at that, then you're deceived and delusional spiritually. Everybody say amen. You would not want to stand with God and have him read the litany of your guilt. You would not, and nor would I. So the first characteristic of the judgment then and coming is no pity. The second characteristic of the judgment is that it is unparalleled. Notice verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. This judgment is going to be what? Unique. Unique. Back up one chapter, chapter 5, look at verse 9. You see the same idea. A couple chapters, from 7 to 5, notice verse 9. God says this, and because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again. Everybody got that? Unique. The judgment then and the fulfillment coming is the full unleashing of God's wrath in an unparalleled level. And I would say this, in terms of Israel, as I see it, is the judgment, the end of theocracy, and the judgment on them as a nation in terms of their relationship to God, their relationship to the world, their relationship to other nations, their relationship to the temple, their relationship to the land, the promised land. You know what? It began at the Babylonian invasion, and it has lasted until this very day. You know what? God allows them for a short period to rebuild the temple. But what happens in 70 AD? It's destroyed again. And this time, in 70 AD, it's permanent. It's permanent. And so it is a near short prophecy, a near short warning. The judgment is the end of the old covenant of theocracy. It's all ended. No kings, no priests. It's over. Over. And whatever existed in the time of Jesus really was an abomination of what God intended in the original Old Covenant theocracy. We really don't even have, there's no record of post-Babylon, no record of God's glory ever coming again to reside in the temple. None. No. And so the only thing we would say is Jesus does in the cleansing of the temple call it still his Father's house, but there's no sense in which Jesus affirms it. In fact, what takes place on the cross really would affirm that it was no longer holy in the first place. Because as it is in this prophecy, God actually desecrates it by ripping the veil from the top to the bottom. What's he saying? I'm not here. Look. Look, I'm not here. Okay. So, characteristics of the judgment then and coming, no pity, unparalleled. And if Revelation in any sort of apocalyptic sense can be interpreted, we all get the gist that when the final judgment is being described in Revelation, it will be unparalleled. It'll be a day like there has never been in the history of the world. Next one. A third characteristic of judgment. No pity. Unparalleled. Thirdly, the judgment is reasonable and it is equitable. Everybody got that? That when God judges the world, he will judge the world fairly and equitably. That is to say, it's not God's wrath is not to be considered or thought of as an explosion, an apparition, a fit, what do they call it? A paroxysm. It has been stored up. It is purposed and it is fitting to the crime. Punishment is fitting to the crime. Notice verse 8. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you and judge you, notice the important word, according to your what? Ways. And bring on you all your abominations. And so this is not God acting out of order, God acting misappropriately. Exaggeratively, this is the righteousness of God violated in treason by his own creatures as they violate him, his will, his law, his purpose. And you talk to most people. When I did my doctoral dissertation, part of my doctoral dissertation was on the idea of penal substitutionary atonement. That is to say that Christ died to appease the Father's wrath on behalf of us. That's why there have been a lot of atonement theories. Jesus died because of this. Jesus died because of this. But I think the biblical case is that Jesus died to satisfy the Father's righteous requirements and his wrath. Everybody got that right? He died there satisfying. But you know what? That notion, let me tell you something, is barbaric in our culture today. Barbaric. Yeah, it's not fair. I read liberal scholars when I was writing. I remember one lady, a female, I don't remember her name right now. I think her last name was Baker, Princeton professor, Old Testament, said that penal substitutionary atonement would amount to basically a cosmic child abuse. So this appears to many, obviously, to be extraordinarily unreasonable. But yet we see that God's judgment is appropriate because the punishment fits the crime. Just. God is always just. A fourth characteristic of judgment. No pity. Unparalleled. Reasonable or equitable. And fourth, it is leveling and equalizing. Notice verse 11 and 12. None of them shall remain, none of their people, none of their wealth, nor the eminent among them. And so verse 12, let not the buyer rejoice or the seller moan, for the wrath is against all the multitude. What's being said here? He's saying this: when the judgment comes, guess what? If you're one of the judged, it won't matter what kind of station you held in this life. It'll be level ground. Which is really remarkable. It tells you the nature of how deep this is, because wouldn't we agree this, that typically when bad things come, the poor are always the most affected. The disenfranchised are always the most affected. They have no shelter. They have no walls. They have no protection. They have no access. But when the judgment of God comes, your money, your power, your prestige, your connections won't matter. And you see, even at the end of the chapter, we find kings and princes weeping and wailing. It doesn't matter who you are. It'll be level ground when the judgment comes. Does that make sense to everybody? A fifth thing. One, no pity. Unparalleled in nature. Reasonable, equitable, leveling or equalizing amongst the people that are being judged. No advantage. No advantage does anybody have amongst the judge. A fifth thing when the judgment comes will be the absolute absence of possible forgiveness. Which is why, again, if I could just editorialize, which is why the notion of like left behind after the rapture, people can then get a chance to get ludicrous. Notice verse 13. It says, indeed, the seller will not regain what he has sold as long as they both live. Stop there. The idea here, or the notion is here, do you remember in the Old Testament economy, originally as God designed it, he incorporated in the law of the land. Think about this. Think of if we had this today. He incorporated in the law of the land what was known as the year of what? Jubilee. Every how long? And what happened on the year of Jubilee? Get this. Everything that you sold or bartered or were indentured, guess what? It went back to you. So if you fell upon hard times, the idea is every 50 years, once in your lifetime, you would have complete and total forgiveness of all your debt. Once in your lifetime. That's pretty nice, isn't it? Grace? Is that a gracious thing? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Canceling of debt. In the judgment, that doesn't exist. The loss of Jubilee blessing. The restoration of things, the forgiveness of debt, the forgiveness of things that might have led you into indenture or into even slavery, all those enslaving kind of lossing things, the possibility of forgiveness will be absent in the judgment. Forgiveness is before the judgment. And that's why continually we see the Old Testament prophets and Jesus and the apostles saying what? Today is the day of salvation, because tomorrow may never come. And if tomorrow does come, it won't be the day of salvation. We don't know when this will take place. Just think, right now, we call people to Christ to be saved, to believe, and they have an opportunity today. Do you know for sure that that opportunity will exist tomorrow? We don't. And of course, you know, again, back to Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you know, the imagery of a spider hanging on a web over a fire. At some point, the flame's going to, and you'll fall headlong. So, the absence of forgiveness. Another characteristic. One, no pity. Two, unparalleled in nature. Three, reasonable and equitable. Four, leveling and equalizing. Five, the absence of forgiveness. And six, the inability to resist or escape. Notice verse 14 and 16. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready. That is for war. But no one is going to battle. For my wrath is against the multitude. The sword is outside, and the plague and the famine are within. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and plague will also consume the other cities. Even when the survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves, that is, vulnerable. And all of them will be mourning, each over their own iniquity. And so what's the scene here? Here the judgment comes, and basically, you know what? No one can resist, and no one can escape. Some try to resist, they can't. Some try to hide within the walls of cities, they can't, it doesn't work. It finds them there. Some try to flee to the mountains, and the wrath of God catches up with them. And so you can imagine when the judgment comes, no resistance, no fleeing, everyone will be subject to it. That's the picture here. And that's exactly what happens. Remember in the opening statement, verses 2 and 4, he says the judgment's going to come on what? The four corners of this land, top to bottom. When Jesus describes the judgment, he says it'll be like a seine net thrown into the sea. You know what a seine net is? What's on the bottom of a seine net? What's on the top of a seine net? So when a seine net is drawn, what escapes? And it will be drawn to, as Jesus said, it'll be like this. It'll be drawn to the shore, and then the angels will divide into different piles, those which will be thrown into the fire and those which will be kept. And the idea is it's inclusive. No escape from the wrath of God. And you remember in Revelation, there's one scene where the people, the wrath of God is coming upon the world, and the people are begging. It's apocalyptic language. They're begging for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the presence of the Lord. And so we've seen this same idea. No ability to resist, no ability to escape. That's a horrifying thought. Seventh, one, no pity. Two, unparalleled. Three, reasonable and equitable. Four, leveling and equalizing. Five, absence of available forgiveness. Six, the inability to resist or escape. Seven, with all that, as the judgment comes, will be the recognition of guilt and folly. In other words, a flash of my sin and the folly I have spent my life pursuing. Verse 17 and 19, all hands will hang limp and all knees will become water. They will gird themselves with sackcloth and shuddering will overwhelm them, and the shame will be on them and their faces and the baldness of their heads. You understand what baldness of heads is? What you did when you were repenting is you shaved yourself. It was a sign of humility and shame. Verse 19, they will fling their silver into the streets and their gold will become an abhorrent thing. In other words, you get that, right? Everybody got that picture? When the judgment comes, everything you pursued and spent your life on will become meaningless. And their gold and silver will not be able to deliver them from the day of God's wrath. They cannot satisfy their appetites, nor can their stomachs be filled, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. And so the idea, again, is the recognition as the wrath comes of my own guilt and the foolishness that I've spent my life on, the things that I have pursued, the things that I have treasured, the deeds that I have done in order to pursue these foolish things. What did Jesus say? What's the parallel or sort of parable that Jesus gave? He talks about fire, doesn't he? And you know what? The woods, hay, and stubble will be what? Consumed. Therefore, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be taken care of. And so, the judgment. And of course, in the book of Revelation, how this point is made is you see Babylon the Great, the big cosmopolitan economic center, you know, the world's system. Great is its fall. Great. And you see merchant ships and merchantmen and sellers and everybody mourning and weeping. And here's this system. I've spent myself on the stuff that just doesn't matter. And it really doesn't matter, does it? I think about everything I own. My kids will get whatever they want, right? And if you want some stuff, you just come on over when I'm gone. And you can take some stuff too. But everything you don't take and they don't take, you know where it'll end up? In the used stuff store. The used stuff store. My stuff will one day be in the used stuff store. Where people will go, I can't believe somebody bought that. You know what I mean? And that's life. That's life. Remember your first car? Where is it? In the rusty junk stuff store, right? There you go. But just think about the stuff, fame, fortune, beauty. It's all fading. It's all fading. And so the seventh is the recognition of guilt and the folly of placing other things before it. The final one is interesting. And so one, no pity. Two, unparalleled. Three, reasonable and equitable. Four, level and equal ground at the judgment. Five, the absence of available forgiveness. Six, at the judgment, the inability to resist or escape it. Seven, at the judgment, a recognition of the guilt and folly of your life. And eighth, and finally, and I think this is powerful, is the exposure of false and misplaced religion. That is to say, get this, if you've been quote unquote religious and you find yourself in the judgment, the immediate conclusion is, my religion hasn't done me any good. You think people will discover that? What about everything I've been doing religiously, God? And so you have in verse 20 and 22 an amazing sort of picture of religious hypocrisy. It says in verse 20, they transform the beauty of his ornaments. This refers to the temple worship. This refers to, you know, what God established to be holy and good and righteous. They turned it into their pride. That is, rather than seeing God and his holiness, and it became a source of pride, a nationalistic pride for themselves. They didn't see this as that which transcendently brought them before God, the holy God of Israel, and them, the chosen, graciously covenanted people of God. Rather, they saw this as a source of pride. This is blah, blah, blah. But not only did they have that on one hand, but then they also had this duplicit, cultic, idolatrous other side to them. And so, you know, you can see in verse 20, they're proud of God's presence, but on the other hand, they're also making images and abominations and detestable things, and they're also honoring that. So here's the duplicity. On one hand, I've got God, and on the other hand, I'm an idolater. And therefore, I will, and then it says at the end of verse 20, therefore I will make it, that is their false sense of God and their spirituality, I will make it an abhorrent thing to them. In other words, it's going to be exposed for what it is. It's going to be abhorrent. False religion, phony religion, half-hearted religion, mixed religion, polluted religion, prostituted religion, whatever you want to call it, will become an abhorrent to them. And I will give it, that is the temple, that which represents all that, I will give it into the hands of the foreigners as plunder, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they will profane it. And they did. They tore it down. They tore it down. And you know what? I could take you to Europe. I don't even have to talk about it. I could take you to Europe, take you to the great cathedrals, even in Scotland, even like not all those churches that were once these flaming beds of truth and conversion and salvation. And you know what they are right now? They're museums. Pride. People are proud of it. They love their heritage. They love talking about it. But it's not drawing them to God. It's not bringing about righteousness in them. They're not even, you know. Princeton. I mentioned Princeton. Princeton University was founded, first university in America, for one purpose. You know what it was? To train pastors to preach. And they're proud about that. But it's anything but that anymore. Anything but that. Harvard, same thing. So you can see how this works. How many great churches maybe 50 years ago in the land that were, and now they've gone to the way? How many denominations? How many? And so God says, I'll make it. So here you stand, not only recognition of your own guilt, the folly of your life, but also recognition of misplaced, half-hearted, polluted, prostituted religion that I was depending on as being sufficient to save me. And sure enough, it isn't. And God says, verse 22, I will turn my face from them and they will profane my secret place. What would my secret place refer to? Nobody knows, really. Holy of Holies. And it will be profaned, right? It'll be profaned. Robbers will enter in it, profane it. In Paris, is everybody familiar with Titus's Arch? So you know, when Titus in 70 AD captured Jerusalem, he profaned the temple. I believe if memory serves me right, he sacrificed an ox in the Holy of Holies in the temple ground to Jupiter. Plundered the place, and on Titus's arch, the big arch, you have a depiction of what is called a triumph march. Remember, Paul talks about Christ will one day lead us in his triumph. Well, here is Titus's triumph, and you've got Titus out front with the king, and then you've got all the soldiers carrying all the plunder. And one of the things that's unmistakable was the 7 golden lampsticks stood in the menorah in the temple, and all of that's being plundered. And that happened at the time of the Babylonians. It happened at the time of the Romans. It's the end of the theocracy, and the time has come, and boom, it falls. So let me repeat them. What can we expect when we think about judgment? Not only then, but coming. No pity. Unparalleled in nature. Reasonable and equitable in terms of divine standard. Leveling and equalizing. No favorites. Absence of available forgiveness. It's too late. The inability to resist or to escape. A recognition, one's own self-recognition of guilt and folly. Folly of our lives. And finally, exposure of misplaced and insufficient religion. All takes place when the judgment comes. I'm done. Any thoughts or any comments? I knew this would set everybody in a holiday spirit, so. But it should, shouldn't it? Man, you know what? It's not just a holiday. It's our salvation. Without him, we'd be there. We'd be there. We'd be right there. I'd be right with the rest of them, man. Saved by the grace of God, there I go. And so, salvation isn't just being, it's not prosperity. It's going to make me rich and famous and healthy and all that nonsense. Listen, I'm going to be spared from the wrath of God. Any other comments? Okay. Let's take some prayer requests and we'll get you home tonight.